following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Okay, if we can get started, we are in our study of Ephesians chapter 4. We're actually now doing a detailed verse-by-verse study. We started out reading the first 24 verses and took it in group. All right, let me pick up and read the verses we're talking about. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity, he gave gifts to people. But what does it mean he ascended, except that he had descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is the same as the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing to a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Now that is really quite a mouthful, isn't it? All right, let me just go ahead now. That's a perfect time to pray. So let's pray together. Father, we come tonight to listen to your word. It's our heart's desire that we would hear what you have to say. Holy Spirit, give us understanding. Lord Jesus, it was you who said that you will send the Spirit to guide us and to teach us and to instruct us. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that you will send your Spirit to enlighten us, to give us clarity of understanding, that we would remember and understand all the precious things that you have taught us. So tonight, Father, I don't claim to have anything in myself, but I pray that you will guide the things that are taught and guide the things that are said, that we would hear the speaking of the Holy Spirit and his leading. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
The title I'm using for verses 12 and 13 is Gifts for Equipping and Building. This is part two. Last week we had part one. Last week we began to examine what the equipping of the saints for the work of service and the building up of the body of Christ, what it meant from the perspective that Paul was speaking here in Ephesians chapter 4. If you said right now, building up of the body of Christ, right now in the climate we're talking about, they would surely, what would come to mind would be getting more members in the church. But that's not what Paul is talking about here at all, and we've seen that clearly. Paul's description of building up the body of Christ is building it up to a level of maturity and purity that it's ready to be presented to the Lord as a mature bride. So, let's look at verse 13, and there are four aspects of verse 13 that I want to look at one by one, and as we look at them, we'll try to understand what he means by them. Let me just look at verse 13 again so that we can read it through by itself. It says, until we all attain to, first of four things. First, the unity of the faith. And two, of the knowledge of the Son of God. And three, to a mature man. And fourth, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, I'm not going to be able to get all four of those tonight because the unity of the faith is so very, very misunderstood. And by the time I'm through discussing it tonight, I'm hoping that we will have taken it and looked at it, and we will have a new understanding of what unity means as it's being used today within the churches. Point A, the unity of the faith, and I've titled it versus the unity of man. The unity of man says that we agree to set aside what we each believe for the sake of all getting along with one another. That's the unity of man. The unity of the faith, on the other hand, means that we come to a unified agreement on just exactly what our faith actually means and teaches. You see the difference? The unity of man says we can all agree to disagree as long as we keep a friendly relationship. If everyone will accept that each individual may choose for themselves what they believe, then we can have harmony and peace. And we call this unity. And it is unity, but not in a specific body of truth, but rather in the mutual agreement that matters of truth aren't important enough to jeopardize our peace and harmony, and certainly not something we should fret and contend over, remember Jude? This is a unity that says, we're not going to let issues of doctrinal truth come between us. And after all, who really knows what's true and what's not? Why argue over it? Is that not a common perspective in the churches of today?
Yeah, the secular sector as well.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yeah. We're willing to take a unity that says we're unified in this. We're unified in that we don't agree on anything. That's not biblical unity of the faith by any means, is it, brothers? We've all heard the discussion as to what is more important, unity or doctrinal truth. This question itself reveals our ignorance. There can be no choosing between these two because they are two parts of a single whole. If biblical unity implies a consensus of belief, then there has to be something substantive on which we are in agreement. Do you understand what I'm saying? If unity means we agree, then there has to be something that we agree on, doesn't there? You can't have unity of agreement without an object on which you agree. The true meaning of our faith is that substantive content. We speak like this because we often confuse human peace and harmony with biblical unity. Now make no mistake, peace and harmony are surely desirable and biblical. But they are not in themselves unity of the faith. Unity is a body of truth shared equally by all concerned. That's why they call it unity. Unity always produces peace and harmony, but not all peace and harmony is unity. Every poodle is a dog, but not every dog is a poodle. It is true that humans can have peace and harmony without unity of beliefs. Countries sign peace agreements not to go to war with each other when they have entirely different and mutually exclusive philosophies of life and moral values. This kind of agreement can create peace, but this is not unity. Peace does not necessarily indicate unity. But unity always issues in peace because it removes the differences that cause conflicts. If everyone in a particular group entirely agrees on every issue of discussion, then there is no conflicts to argue over, is there? True unity of beliefs will of itself produce a peace and harmony that's purely natural. And it is this unity of beliefs that Paul is describing as the desired result of the gifts of the Spirit. And here I've got an example. And this example, if I use it right, should make it very clear. Let's use two examples which really illustrate this well. Let's use the example of a jury trial in a case of a criminal versus a peace agreement between two countries who disagree. Let's start with a jury. You're selected to serve on a jury. A jury hears evidence presented by the prosecution and the defense. Every juror hears exactly the same evidence. One juror doesn't hear one piece of evidence and another piece of evidence. The jury is put together, and every one of the jurors hears every piece of evidence, the pros and the cons, so that all the evidence is the same. They go in now to deliberate. The idea of a jury now is to take and consider, weigh, debate, discuss, and come to a consensus on that body of evidence, isn't it? If the jury foreman said, let's make sure we don't disagree, it really doesn't matter what we believe as long as we all disagree. That's not what you want to hear in a jury room, is it? I mean, a jury that comes back with no verdict has wasted everybody's time. A hung jury is useless, isn't it? A jury that hears the evidence, spends all the time, the prosecution, the defense, the jurors, all the people spend all this time presenting evidence, and the jury comes back with no decision, that's a totally useless jury, isn't it? Why? Because they did not come to consensus on what? On the meaning of the evidence. When they listen to it. Now you come in there, and then one juror says, well, what about this? Another says, what about that? You have discussion, spirited discussion. But when it's all said and done, you have weighed the evidence, you have considered it, and come to a consensus on what the appropriate conclusion actually is. Our jury has been charged to weigh the evidence very carefully, not frivolously. They're not given the option of just avoiding conflicts and coming back with no decision. That's not an option that they're given. They are charged to make a decision, weigh the evidence, talk about it, even argue over it if you have to. Right. But come to a meaningful conclusion as to the meaning of that evidence. Is there enough evidence to say that this person is guilty, or is there not enough? And 12 people, or 6, whatever the case, has to agree on what this evidence means. That's unity, is it not? When you said, is the verdict unanimous? And the foreman says, we are unanimous. What does that unanimous mean? It means we completely agree on this body of evidence that we've been presented. We may not agree on what cars to drive or what, but on this body of evidence, we are in complete agreement as to what it means. We are unanimous. That is unity of verdict, is it not? It's not unity of that we can't come to a conclusion. It's agreement on a body of evidence, what the meaning of that evidence is. You understand me? And they come back and they say, we find the defendant guilty. We find the defendant innocent, whatever the case may be. That jury has done its job. It's weighed its evidence. It has built its conclusion on some specific facts. Now, some of us are old enough to remember the Cold War of the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, whenever America and Russia had a basic agreement called mutual assured destruction. Our political and our social and our economic views were completely diametrically opposed. But we agreed not to kill each other because we each had nuclear weapons. So we were able to reach an agreement not to start a war with one another. But we had anything but unity. We had peace, but we did not have unity. We We agreed not to kill each other over our differences. That is absolutely mandatory. But that is not unity by any means. A church that agrees not to kill each other over their doctrine is not substantial. That's not a guff. I mean, we do have to start there. Yes, we do. We do have to start there. But that is not sufficient to be biblical unity. A church that simply is able not to kill one another that's not good enough, brothers and sisters. We have to do better than that.
It reminds me of that night when we went to the last meeting in South Miami.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, exactly. In fact, I wasn't sure that we were ever able to maintain that agreement at that meeting. I wasn't sure everybody was going to walk out of there alive. So, do you see the distinction that I'm making? A church should be like a jury. It weighs the evidence of the Bible, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. That is the only evidence that it's allowed to consider. Amen. The judge will not allow other evidence to be brought in. He won't allow opinion. He'll ask you if you've already got a preconceived notion, and he'll disqualify if you do. You are required to state under oath that you will only consider the evidence presented before you. We are only allowed to consider the evidence of the Scriptures. Our opinions don't count. And by spirited discussion of the Bible and not our opinions, Paul is saying you are intended to come to a unity in your beliefs of what that Scripture says regarding how you live and think and behave and speak. That is what he's saying here. Jesus said, I'm giving these gifted saints and gifts to the church to help it come to a consensus of understanding on my holy Scriptures. So that when the whole church reads the Bible and discusses it, we can say, are you unanimous in your verdict? And we can say, yes, Your Honor, we are. We agree that the Bible says this. We agree that this is what it means when it says that. And we agree to abide by it. That's what Paul is saying that the gifts are intended to do. They are intended to bring the church in total agreement on what the Bible teaches as the Word of God. Is it easy? Of course not. It takes debate. It takes study. It does take compromising your own opinions and listening carefully at what somebody else has to say. It involves giving up what you might think because all the rest say, no, Bob, we understand your perspective, but we all agree that you're looking at it wrong. And that's whenever Bob has to say, if the rest think that Bob is wrong, maybe Bob ought to consider that he's wrong. Sometimes I can't have it my way. Sometimes you can't have it your way. Sometimes I'm going to teach you things out of the Scriptures, and your mind's going to say, that doesn't seem right to me. Fine, that's okay. But don't turn it off. Listen. See if it makes sense. See if it fits in. Study the Scriptures. Consider them.
As a point of clarification, church tradition and church custom doesn't have to conflict with biblical doctrine.
It should. It must not.
I mean, we can't look at customs and traditions being bad unless they go against clear biblical doctrine.
Which is exactly what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said, you go out of your way to keep these doctrines, all these customs, while you intentionally ignore the biblical truths that I've taught. When your traditions contradict or give you a way to get around.
You know, for the first time though, I can really begin to empathize with the Pharisees' position, because I see it in my own lifetime occurring. It comes on, and they had 1,000 years.
Yeah.
For this to creep in,
eventually they lost what their traditions were to be based on and guided by. And they became the trump card versus the biblical doctrine.
It is so very easy to let tradition replace theology. It's so easy to let the custom completely dominate the purpose for. How many times have we said, and probably you guys as individuals, have you ever been in a position where maybe a job superior, maybe a police officer, maybe somebody stopped you for doing something and you realized, or maybe you said to them, look, I may be, to some degree, not keeping, keeping the words of this law, but I am keeping the spirit and intention of this law. I wish I had a specific for you, but many times, we understand that laws are made, like in my electrical business, laws are made to protect people's safety. But we'll have inspectors who come out, don't even know why the law was made. They'll read a very strict interpretation of it, and they'll enforce that rule whenever that rule was meant to protect a safety issue that's not even applicable in that case. And yet, he'll just turn you down for an inspection, and you say, Mr. Inspector, don't you understand why that law was written? It was written to protect us from this particular hazard. And he'll say, I don't care why it was written. Here's what the words say. I don't care why it was written. The words say blah, 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 and that's what. And I don't care why it was. You see, that's what we do in life. We forget why we write laws. We forget why we write laws. And that's why humans, that's why there's judges, that's why there's juries. Because we have to apply laws and rules based on human logic. That's why we can't just have a computer read the law and pronounce a sentence. Because a computer isn't able to understand principles and applications. That's why human beings are able to say, a jury can go into a jury room and say, according to the law, maybe this person, by the strictest interpretation, is guilty, but we've listened to all the preponderance of evidence, and we have concluded that this is not a case where we're going to render a guilty verdict because the circumstances override the letter of the law.
That's why it's so easy in recent years to pervert the constitutional law. You know, it's so well established what the reasons for each one of those constitutional bylaws was for, but the lawmakers don't do that. They don't look at the rationale of the forefathers. They look at the words, and it's easy to switch words.
Yeah, see, whenever you remove the intent of a law from the law, you can do anything with semantics, can't you? You can take words, if you take the meaning out of a sentence that was put there in the beginning, you can take that sentence and do almost anything with it. In fact, look at what we're doing with the First Amendment that was written to protect everyone's right to practice their religious freedoms openly. And we're taking those very words and using them to prohibit people's exercise of their religious liberties. With the same words.
Look what we're doing to 1 John 9 or
yes.
16.
Yes.
We take that verse out, beautiful verse, and just...
Exactly right. Exactly right. And that's what happens when you start removing the theological foundations from the words. If you take the Bible... and you read it like it's just a textbook of... There are denominations that say it's not really important whether Jesus was really the Son of God. As long as we do the things the Bible says, that's really what's important.
Right. Because they were wise persons.
Yeah, see, they set a good precedent. There are actually churches that say foolish things like that. You see... That shows that they've completely lost the whole foundational truth behind the Bible.
In so many churches, though, I don't think they've ever known it. Like we came to agreement on like the three big whys. Who is this God? Why did he create us? What does he expect out of us? These are the three questions that every Christian should know and be able to answer.
So do you see and grasp the difference I've made between unity and peace and harmony? Peace and harmony is not unity. Unity means this is a body of information and we all agree on what it means. That's unity. Peace and harmony means we agree not to beat each other up over our differences. You do need peace and harmony, but peace and harmony is not a substitute for unity, especially in a church. Exactly right. A church that simply agrees not to beat each other up and kill each other is not what God came to make the church.
I think we've stalled as a church. We're still trying to work on the unity of the faith, and we haven't gone past that.
Well, we haven't. Yeah, we've thrown
as a body.
Well, here's what's our problem. We have stopped discussing what the faith means. So now unity simply means, can we get along with one another? Because we're not even willing to discuss what it means. We don't want to argue. So to keep from arguing, we're willing to just ignore what it means if it'll keep us from arguing with one another.
And everybody used to agree that church doctrine was God's exclusive truth.
Right.
Now we say, well, doctrine doesn't matter.
Well, right, as long as we get along, right.
So what we've done is thrown out the two synonymous words, doctrine and truth, and now what are we basing our faith on? Not truth and faith.
Exactly.
Now it's all based on humanistics and...
As a jury, we are worthless. We cannot return a unanimous verdict on anything. If the church was a jury, we would be a hung jury. We would be useless because we don't agree on anything. Do you agree with that?
And every judge cautions the jury, you can only consider the facts that are presented.
That's correct. That is correct. That is correct. That is correct. As a jury, we are so far from a unanimous verdict on our understanding of the Word of God and the foundational biblical doctrines that define Christianity.
Amen.
We have completely lost them.
We've lost that, but at the same time, hasn't man made it difficult for us to understand?
Yeah, that's interesting that you're saying that, because the other day I was driving and I was thinking, and I go, my goodness, how can it be? You go to this church and this pastor is saying one thing, and then you go to this church and this pastor, I mean, we're reading all the same book. Why is it that everybody's getting a different interpretation?
That's exactly right.
We've lost the basics.
That's exactly right.
It's so confusing.
That's exactly right. You see, that's what's so sad, is that within the same denomination, you can get a myriad of different opinions. We have reduced our denomination to a group that won't fight with one another. We will no longer earnestly contend for that body of truth that was once our founding faith. Now it's more important to keep harmony, because harmony is what we need to evangelize.
And you go to almost any church and you see either the pastor or the church's goals and purposes being substituted for the black and white biblical purposes.
Boy, I'm sorry, but you know, there's so many things I disagree with the Baptist church. And I'm very disappointed in the fact that, and I'm ashamed to say sometimes. In fact, I spoke to a colleague of mine. I said to him, I go to a Baptist church, because he asked me. And I said, yeah, I go to a Baptist church, but by all means, don't categorize me as a Baptist, because I have seen many things that are so discrediting among all the churches.
The sad thing is, if you had seen the Baptist denomination under Spurgeon, under Jonathan Edwards, that's the Baptist faith that you would embrace. That's the one that we embrace, that we teach. That it once was a really proud, honorable, biblically sound. It was once the champion of the faith. But now we have watered it down, and we've just opened it up to every opinion. It's not what it once was, and that's the sad thing, because it once was the. Whenever Spurgeon was speaking, man, if any of us could just sit in one of his sermons, we would just be so excited to hear his teachings. Whenever I read the things that he wrote in the sermons. Okay, to pick back up on my outline, the unity that the Bible is speaking of here in verse 13 is that state or condition where everyone in the group has a common understanding of the meaning, consequences, and value of a specific body of evidence, which is the Bible. Understand. Where there is unity, there is no need of making compromises, because there is nothing to compromise over. Everyone is in agreement. This is biblical unity. When all the saints are in complete agreement with the Word of God and all hold the same understanding and appreciations of what they teach. When the church is not a hung jury, when it's unanimous, when you can read the scriptures, the pastor can say, this is what it means, and everybody in the congregation can say, amen. This is what we believe. This is the condition that the gifts of building up the body are intended to produce. A people who are in complete agreement with the scriptures and thus have no differences that they need to continually avoid through endless compromises to keep the peace. When there is complete agreement on what our faith is and what it means, then there is unity in that truth. And our faith has specific substance, which is that specific body of truth that it represents.
I would like to interject on that, Bob, because I noticed that the church's knowledge is bringing anybody and everybody into the churches. Now that alone, it's not going to contribute to the unity of faith.
No, it's not.
Because even though a lot of these newcomers are babies and they're trying to understand the word, but a lot of these believers or newly baptized believers, they enter with some notions of what they think it is, and in actuality, they have never even bothered to open the Bible.
And never will be encouraged to do that.
And what's worse, in the churches that we're attending, they're going to hear two or three different explanations on the same blooming verses. So you're already harming them. You're already, that's what happened to Tom, that's what happened to me, that's what happened to you. You go three churches and hear three different explanations on the same verses.
Because eventually I was forced to go to the Word and then make my own.
Correct.
Not listen to the guy at the pulpit. I had to figure out what the Bible.
You're absolutely right. You have to go to the true evidence, the Scriptures. Exactly right. Let me make a statement here. A unity that is without any specific substance is essentially nothing more than a peace pact with ignorance. If you say we're all in unity, the statement, well, unity is more important than doctrinal truth, that's absurd.
It'd be a real hidden convention.
Yeah, that is absolutely absurd. If unity means that we all agree on something, then how can we have agreement if there's not something that we agree on? So how can unity be more important than truth? Truth is what we agree on. Unity can't be more important than truth, because unity is agreement on that truth. Do you understand me? So the statement that unity is more important than truth is absurd in its very foundation, isn't it? In return for peace, we agreed to remain totally ignorant of the divine truths of Scripture. Do we actually think this is what Paul is teaching us? I guess we must, because it's exactly what's going on, isn't it? It really is. Unity of the faith says that this is exactly what we believe. That's unity of the faith. And we can't negotiate on the Word of God when the meaning is clear to us. This position will certainly cause complications because some will not agree. And if we hold fast to our belief, then the human unity will no longer hold us together. The human unity only works when divine truth is held negotiable. As soon as someone stands up and says, "No, that's not true," then there goes the human unity. Oh, how I wish we understood this crucial difference in our churches today. We are practicing church today based on a human perspective of unity, not the biblical perspective that says we must come to the same conclusion as to what our faith teaches us. We must come to a conclusion by diligent study and trusting our recognized gifted teachers. We cannot call the human peace agreement of each believing what is right in his own eyes to be the biblical teaching of unity of the faith. It's not. Unity of the faith means just what it says. We are unified in our belief and understanding of exactly what our faith is, where it came from, and what it means and teaches and produces. That's the unity of our faith, agreement on what our faith is and what it means and what it teaches.
You said about having trust in the gifted teachers or whatever, but I also understand that if you are in you're studying diligently God's Word, it's not just the trust that we may have in you, Bob, but it's what the Holy Spirit is going to confirm.
Absolutely.
You bet. You bet. Never blind trust.
Exactly.
Never, ever, ever blind trust.
So it's the Holy Spirit that's actually confirming with you what you're saying.
Exactly
what
right. Be willing to listen to a teacher. Then go and look into Scripture and make sure what he says is right.
For years I used to describe it as red flags. I'd hear something. Now, I don't memorize the Bible verse, but a red flag would come up.
Yep.
You know, what somebody said,
right?
Whether it be from the pulpit or from Sunday school, and then I'd have to go look it up. But that red flag is that Holy Spirit that's saying, hey, something isn't kosher here.
There you go. There you go. Now, when I say we have to come to an agreement, I understand that this doesn't come automatically by any means. And we don't immediately all just instantly agree the minute we're saved. We reach this unity by careful, systematic, and diligent study of the Scriptures, and then coming to a reasonable and logical conclusion through thoughtful and peaceful debate. We don't avoid debate. Debate is good.
Yep.
Discussion of Scripture is good.
Yep.
Even spirited debate
yep.
is good. Remember the council that where the brothers had to get together in spirit and seriously debate whether the Gentiles were supposed to keep the traditions of the Jews, and the brothers got together and one stood up and another, and they really contested this and talked it out. But you know what? They came to a conclusion, didn't they?
And I bet you that wasn't a 5-minute debate.
No way. Absolutely right. And there was strong feelings on both sides, but they talked it out. They reasoned it out and asked for the Holy Spirit's direction, and they came to a conclusion.
And it's funny, too, because the Bible is clear before they came to a conclusion. Was Paul or James mentioned, well, this is what our Lord said.
Right.
Then they came to a conclusion.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. We cannot read the Scriptures and then let everybody decide for themselves. That's not the unity of the faith. That's peaceful harmony at the expense of our faith. That's a peaceful agreement with ignorance. That is not earnestly contending for the faith, Jude 1, 3, and 4. That's abandoning the whole meaning and purpose of our faith to avoid contention. The brothers and the sisters should open up the Word and say, here's what it says. Let me just go right to the heart of it. We're trying in the Baptist denomination to decide whether we are Calvinist or whether we are Arminian, whether we believe that salvation is totally an act of grace or whether we think that it's part grace and part personal reason. We tried to have a debate recently, and the thing got so hot it had to be canceled. And I'm getting ahead of myself because it's in my outline. So to avoid conflict, we just canceled the whole debate. Peace was more important than doctrinal truth. What a sad day in the Baptist denomination when peace and harmony is more important than a foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. The founders of the first seminary, First Baptist Seminary, Boyce and Brodus and Basil Manley, wrote the abstract of principles to protect the very foundational principles that we've now abandoned. Just recently, and gee whiz, look here, I'm right there in the outline. Just recently, there was a scheduled debate within the SPC to discuss the biblical teachings of sovereign grace that were the foundational principles upon which the First Baptist Seminary was founded in 1859. Because the SBC has, by and large, moved away from this historical biblical truth to embrace the opposing view of Arminianism, a debate was scheduled to seek unity of belief on the teaching through reasonable polemics. Polemics is spirited debate, okay, discussion. However, before it could take place, such a sharp disagreement emerged that caused the whole debate to be canceled. It is a shame that we who call ourselves Christians, and Baptists in particular, cannot come together in a peaceful manner and openly discuss matters that bear so profoundly upon the whole concept of grace and faith that literally shape the whole way we meet, worship, preach, and believe. What a sad day when we can't come together and discuss the foundational doctrines of our faith. We have to cancel it to keep the peace. Shame on us. Shame on us indeed. The fact is, if we don't get this one right, this doctrine, then nothing else we do is going to matter. This is a pivotal issue for this denomination. Has a nation ever changed its God? The prophet Jeremiah asks, Jeremiah 2:11. The SBC has changed its foundational beliefs about God, and some are apparently not as interested in whether or not they're right as they are in defending their position. We have come to a Y in the road. If Calvinism is correct, then we must take one direction. If Arminianism is right, then we must take the other. But we can't take both. We've come to a crossroad. You can only take one or the other. We can only straddle it so long. Sooner or later, we must decide as a denomination what we believe and start acting on that belief. Or we're going to have to continue to agree that we don't care what which one's right as long as we get along.
That's a perfect example of a hung jury.
There you go. There you go. We cannot continue to be this ubiquitous body that we so desire. All things to all people. We are whatever you want us to be. Life eventually calls for decisions. Can two walk together unless they agree, says Amos? The answer to that is yes, but only for a while. Eventually, a decision is demanded. We can, as a denomination, we can, if we are willing to put aside truth long enough, far enough, and severe enough, we can walk together as a group. But it requires that we never let issues of truth separate us. It's hard to do that forever, sooner or later. There's something you're not willing to abandon.
Can it go on the right side or the left side?
Sooner or later, there's something that you just can't give up. But we've already abandoned so much that I don't know if we'll ever get it back.
It's going to have to fracture to the point where you're going to have just a little...
Well, that's one nice thing about the Baptist denomination. Churches are independent enough to go their own way.
That's correct.
You know, but your chances of finding one, as we found out, is 1 in 100.
The sad thing is that
that's why they're so different.
Because the Baptists can.
Yes, that's why they're different, because we have the structure of the Baptist denomination is that they are autonomous. We have this Baptist faith and message, which is a very, very simplistic body of basic truths that we say we believe. And even though we say we believe them, we get the right to interpret what they mean however we want. We can say we all agree on them, but then we can go home and interpret them any way we want. Isn't that interesting? So we, as long as we're all willing to sign this statement of the Baptist faith and message, we can be part of the SBC. Then we can go home and interpret it any way we want to. That has advantages and disadvantages. See, if you were a Presbyterian or they've got statements of faith that are more broad and who has the Westminster Confession of Faith? Is that
Presbyterian?
That's a Presbyterian. Yeah. See, theirs is very, very detailed. And when you start reading through it, it's wonderful. It was written by these foundational reformers. If you ascribe to that, it really keeps your beliefs very much on track to historical, traditional Christianity.
Right.
But even then, you can have the document. In America, we have the Constitution, but we have redefined it to the point where we're not the nation we once were. We still got the document.
Right.
We still say it's our Constitution, but we redefine it.
It's been amended.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and even when it's not amended, we just redefine what it means.
It would have been interesting if the Baptist statement of faith would have been written 100 years earlier.
Yeah.
Because then you'd have the Calvinist background writing it.
Yeah, if Boyce and Brodus and Basil Manley had written it, that would be really interesting, wouldn't it? The questions we're asking ourselves is salvation totally a gift of God, or is it an act of man's own free will, or a combination of both? The answer to this question is monumental as far as how we perceive the preaching of the gospel, or should I say, as to what we believe the gospel actually is. Is salvation a totally unmerited gift of sovereign grace? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Or is it a wise decision made by human free will as a result of a persuasive and compelling argument or aroused emotions by a gifted speaker? Mark these words. This is a make or break doctrine for our denomination. If we get this wrong, our denomination will slowly mutate into something completely foreign to the historical biblical Christianity that we once knew. We will mutate into something totally different from the biblical, historical, Baptist Christianity. We may still keep the denomination name, but it won't be anything like. The Pharisees had the name, but they were nothing like the first century Levitical priesthood that was established by God. They had the same name, but they were nothing like it.
It's interesting. I've never applied it. You know, one of the most popular Bible verses the Baptists use, or most churches use, is salvation by grace through faith. But they've kind of numbed down that grace as contributory. It's secondary. It's our faith
the grace,
that brings that grace.
Here's their definition.
Grace first.
Here's their definition. You're absolutely right. Here's their definition. God's grace is that He gives us a choice to believe or not believe. That's our definition.
Yeah,
that's our definition. And then we make that choice with our own free will.
Yeah, it actually doesn't make sense.
Here's the interesting thing. Yes, everything about that is half true. We do make a decision with our own free will. But without God's grace, we would make the wrong decision every time.
Well, you don't get the faith unless He
there
gives you the grace.
There you go, you see.
Look at it that way, and that's the way what the verse says.
And as long as we will not take this teaching of sovereign grace at face value, we are trapped in this hyper-evangelistic, go out there and mutate the church into something seeker-friendly, make the church look just like the world so the world will come in. If the truth is that Arminianism is right and it is human will, then that is the right thing to do. But if, in fact, the Reformers were right, if the Spurgeons were right, the Calvins were right, the Edwards were right, if they were right, if the Augustines were right, that salvation is totally an act of God by God's sovereign choice of giving you faith, then the important thing is maintaining the truth and purity of the gospel so that when God calls someone, he hears the pure truth. That's the important thing. The purity and accuracy of the truth is the important issue, because God will grant the faith to believe. But if it's the other way around, then a good speaker and all the lights and the lows and the motion to get somebody to make a decision, that is the right conclusion, you see. You can't be angry at the Arminians. They're doing what they should do based on what they believe. That's why you can't get mad at them. They're doing what they ought to do because they really believe. Remember, I had a conversation with a dear, dear brother just a few weeks ago, and I asked him, do you actually think there's people who are going to hell because you didn't persuade them with your sermon? He says, yes, I do. I said, oh my God. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I won't lose a single one. But this dear brother now has to carry the load of thinking if he didn't quite preach as good as he could have, somebody might go to hell forever. Listen, God didn't put that kind of burden on anybody. He put that burden on his own shoulders. That's the only shoulders broad enough to carry that kind of weight, is God's. No man can carry that kind of load. Our burden is to accurately preach the truth at every opportunity and accept the fact that the Father has made the choices and he's called us to be faithful to preach the truth of the gospel so that when he calls somebody, they hear the truth. When you understand that, then all of the heart-wrenching agony is removed and it's put on the shoulders of God.
The Bible makes sense.
And the Bible makes perfect sense.
Exactly. That's what I truly believe. That's why that conference was canceled. Because historically, the Reformers were always studious debaters that debated strictly on biblical principles.
Correct.
Where the Armenians, always their debate was humanistic.
Exactly. Emotions, feelings, emotions. Opinions.
Right.
Exactly. Exactly.
They would have lost a debate.
Yes. Exactly. Exactly. If we get this wrong, our denomination will slowly mutate into something completely foreign to the historical biblical Christianity that we once knew. The liberals, if that happens, the liberals will immediately hail this as a great triumph, a breaking away from the old, outdated constraints and the dawning of a whole new day for the whole denomination. Something fresh and new. Heard that statement? Fresh and new.
What
is
relevant.
Something relevant, something fresh and new. Like the traditional biblical historical scriptures is no longer relevant, or it's stale. And the conservatives will have to decide whether to stay and fight for their traditional beliefs and practices or come out of it and start over. This was the debate that happened in Europe years ago. The simple fact is, the liberals can't stand the stuffy, boring, outdated mode of worship that is traditional Baptist. And the conservatives cannot bear the worldly, man-centered, entertainment-driven methods of the new seeker-friendly movement. That's the truth of it. The liberals can't stand the stuffy, boring, traditional biblical Christianity, and the traditional conservatives just can't live with this seeker-friendly, entertainment-centered substitute for Christianity. We just can't. I mean, and we're seeing it. Tom and I are going on Sunday nights to a church that's been divided up, and one group meets at one time and at one place and one in another. Half the congregation has fled the scene and gone to other churches. Not half the congregation, I'm sorry. huge numbers of the congregation has had to make that decision, whether to stay and fight or to just say, this is too overwhelming, because the leadership is going in a certain direction. And when the leadership's going in that direction, face it, that's where it's going to go. That's where it's going to go. So you got to make a decision. And that's what's happening. You're having to make a decision. Now, they're trying to get along one with the other, but the only way they get along is to separate and not meet together.
In that particular church you're discussing, though, I place the fault on the elders. The elders, they had an excellent deacon body that knew the truth, but acquiesced to the pastor's majority.
Well, I don't know. I've spoken to the head of the deacons, and he said the chairman of their deacons over there, it just happened, I didn't know who he was when he was at my house at a thing for my mother-in-law. Mm-hmm. And he said that his assessment was that the church had stagnated. By stagnated, I didn't ask him to explain, but I understood what he meant. He meant that their growth had plateaued, and they considered that stagnation. So they were willing to change everything, including the name, the music, the service, everything, to solve this stagnation problem of membership.
They were willing to lose 30% of their existing membership.
And they were willing to lose 30% of their, exactly right, exactly right, to solve this problem, because the idea is that churches are all about growth. Churches are all about growth. And if that's the way you want to go, then brother, I'm not going to be able to change your mind. Jesus didn't change the mind of the Pharisees. A few people listened and heard and followed, and he changed their whole life, but he didn't change the minds of the religious elite who had already determined which way they were going to go, and there was no change in their mind. They killed him rather than let him impact the way they were going.
Isn't that incredible?
Even when he did miracles that they couldn't deny,
exactly.
Yet they still chose to be so stubborn and hard-hearted. I don't want to say that about brothers, but the principle is the same. When a person's made up his mind, that's what he's going to do. And that's what he's going to do. So what's going to happen is going to happen. What Christians have to do is study the Word, be willing to look at it and examine it and say, are we doing the right thing? Are we following God's Word? Are we interpreting it accurately? Am I doing what the Lord wants me to do? Because He hasn't sent me here to reform the churches. He sent me here to teach His Word, to learn from it, and to be what I be, everything I can be, to be pleasing in His sight.
And we'll be surprised in the end that there's probably thousands of groups like this.
Probably,
you know,
yes.
To study the Word.
I've heard of
some. Yeah, the only hard part I have is then on the makeup of the body. We don't have all the parts here. It's hard to balance this.
Yes.
It's hard to balance this.
Yes, correct. Correct. But the early churches didn't either.
Correct.
The early
correct.
Churches didn't correct. Either. Like I had said, the conservatives and the liberals have totally different mindsets, and they're going to find it impossible to live together. We may have walked as far as we can together under the human unity philosophy, and now we have to decide whether truth is important enough to contend for. Is anything worth fighting for? Or is peace and harmony the absolute bottom line? Some think so, some don't. Every person's got to decide what they believe. It is the departure from a single biblical doctrine called sovereign grace or election or predestination that is the root cause of this whole situation that we're undergoing right now. By replacing Calvinism with Arminianism as our basis of faith, we now see the natural outcome of these opposing theological perspectives working themselves out in our practices, perspectives, and method of worship. Remember what I said? If you think that Arminianism is right, then the logical progression is what they're doing. If you think Calvinism is right, then the logical progression is the things that we used to do. So we're seeing those theologies work themselves out in our practices. I mean, they're not just theology. Ultimately, theology bears on what you do, doesn't it? What you believe ultimately is going to start controlling all the things that you do. So whenever you share different theology, you're going to find that your practices are going to run head to head sooner or later. And that's what we're seeing. Theology is not something you can put in a book and sit on a shelf. Theology, when it's sincerely part of your makeup, can't be put on a bookshelf. It's part of how you live your life. It's part of your priorities, of your behaviors, of your very worship and makeup. And you cannot file it on a shelf.
By nature, we are contentious people, and yet we're called to contend for the faith.
Absolutely. Or lose it.
Nobody wants to get in an argument or a debate.
No, absolutely not.
And yet, you'll lose all truth and unity if you do.
That's exactly right. A unity that has no substance of truth, but seeks only peace and harmony at any price, is an agreement with ignorance. That's what I've said. We can keep this only if we're willing to abandon our insistence on truth. Did I use this part? Now, obviously, I'm not suggesting that we should put everyone out of the church who doesn't immediately agree with our beliefs. Did I say that? I didn't, did I? Okay, so let me pick up there. What I am saying is that leadership, this is important. What I am saying is that leadership must take a stand on scriptures and teach them as accurately and precisely as the Lord has shown them. We must not consistently read the scriptures as leaders and walk away without a firm conclusion by our leadership as to what those passages are actually teaching. We can't have hung jury preachers. We have to examine the evidence and tell you, brothers and sisters, this is what the Arminians teach, this is what the Calvins teach, this is what we believe. I can't come away and say, you think what you want, and I'll think what I want, and we'll all go home happy. That's a hung jury. You can't do that. Leadership must say, okay, here's one concept, here's the other, but this is what we believe, and this is what our church teaches, and this is why we think this is the right way. We must take a stand on what the scriptures teach.
How was it that, what were the words that that Reformed pastor used when you mentioned end times, and he said, well, you're trainable, you're
teachable.
You're teachable.
Yes.
And that's a good way.
Exactly. We must not consistently read the scriptures and walk away without a firm conclusion by our leadership as to what those passages are actually teaching. And if we begin to depart from historical theological positions, we must first know that we're doing it and then proceed very slowly, fearfully, cautiously, and with much debate and biblical investigation. When we see we're drifting away from historical doctrines, we need to step back and say, why are we doing this? We shouldn't do it casually. Because Bible theology doesn't change. We may conclude by much study that we've misinterpreted something in the past and make a correction. But if we have it right, then it's right for eternity, and never subject to change or modification. If the Reformers were right, then they're right until Jesus returns. They're not right until the next century, who's got a whole different idea on it. If Reformed theology is accurate theology, if Spurgeon and Calvin and Augustine and Edwards, if these men were right, if they had it right, if they had God's word right, and it was right then it's right today. It's not cultural. It's not time sensitive. It's eternal. God said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Even after heaven and earth is gone, what God said, the truth of what God said, will never change. So if we start seeing ourselves depart from historical Christian theology, we need to step back and say, whoa, we don't do that casually. But we have. It's creeped in and we've changed.
We've changed because we ourselves as Christians, and I include myself, we don't bother to take the time to read what the Lord has to say to us.
Yes, and Bible teaching has gone from expository to topical. And now the saints aren't getting the teaching that they used to get. They're getting little topics of interest. And now we don't have any foundation on which to weigh and keep ourselves balanced.
It's very simple to sway the masses from one way or the other when you're like that.
By simply picking the right series of messages for long enough, and then you've swayed opinion. That's exactly right.
The first Baptist church I ever attended, I still Lutheran, but I attended this Baptist church. The pastor was giving an evening teaching. And during that 1 hour teaching period, at least three people in the congregation stood up to correct or to question the pastor on a conclusion that he made from birth. And it so impressed me, because, you know, he had to now lay a foundation for his conclusion biblically. Regrettably, that's apparently dead now.
The scriptures are not multiple choice, and they are not subjective in their interpretation. Neither are they culture or time dependent. Scriptural truth does not evolve. They all mean something specific, and only the proper meaning of the scriptures is the scriptures. All else is error. If you read a verse out of the Bible and misinterpret it, you're not quoting scripture, you're quoting error. You understand that? You can read it right out of the Bible. Only the proper meaning of the scripture is scripture. Improper meaning is error. Furthermore, the nature of scriptures, like a jury trial, is that they demand a conclusion and then an appropriate response. You can't just read them and say, isn't that nice teaching? Scriptures demand that you make a conclusion of what they mean, and they also demand that you act upon it. A jury weighs evidence, and the judge says, I want a verdict. And when he gets a verdict, he acts on that verdict and pronounces judgment, doesn't he?
Exactly.
Scriptures are just like that. Scriptures demand that you come to a conclusion and that you take action based on it.
And something even more beautiful is once you come to the conclusion, the correct conclusion, there's still a leap ahead as to coming to the overall purpose of it.
Yes. Yes. Without a firm conclusion as to exactly what they mean, how then shall we respond? All we can do is endlessly discuss and debate. Endless discussions and debates on what they might mean with no conclusion and no appropriate response. This is the worst and most destructive type of teaching we could possibly do to our new pastors. Send them out to pastor our churches not knowing for sure what they themselves really believe. What will they teach their congregations? This is the polar opposite of the unity of the faith that the scriptures are espousing. This is everyone doing and believing what is right in their own eyes. Conclusion. A person, a pastor, a congregation, and may I add a denomination, must eventually decide just exactly what it is they believe, or they cannot mature another step from where they stand. They are hopelessly bound in indecision, waiting for some kind of divine inspiration to fall on them with all the answers they've never had. This is not how it works. The unity of our faith comes by the diligent, prayerful and systematic study of the Word of God and the willingness to subject our wills and behaviors to what it says. Not just when it makes perfect sense and is easy, but when it challenges us and convicts us as well. Probably even more so then. I mean, the same Bible that says God so loved the world says deny yourself, take up your cross. I mean, we love the God so loved the world, but it's a little harder to deny yourself, take up your cross, give up everything to follow me. We want one side, but we don't want the other. It's like a cafeteria Christian. I'll take a little of this, but I'll pass on that. You don't get to do that.
That's how they preach it. Half
first. Exactly right. You take what you like and you pass on what you don't. But the truth is, you take it all or you can't have any of it.
It's a double-edged sword, right?
That's exactly right. It's a two-edged sword. Well said, brother. It's a two-edged sword. It cuts sweet in one way, but real tough the other. Exactly right. Exactly right. So how do the gifts of Christ bring us unity of our faith? By affording us Spirit-led understanding of the meaning of His divine word and a genuine consensus of belief as to what it says and what it teaches. As I said earlier, a unity that is without doctrinal substance is simply a peace agreement with ignorance. That is also why I said that you cannot have unity without doctrine. There's nothing to be unified on if there isn't doctrine. Spiritual unity is an agreement on the meaning of doctrine, not an avoidance of it. When we all come to a common agreement as to the meaning of the Word of God, then we have the unity of our faith. And as the brother of Jesus told us, it's well worth earnestly contending for it. Just one last comment on that last quote. When Jude wrote this, and this is what Tom said earlier, he hit it right on the head. It's like he read my outline. When Jude wrote this, remember Jude wrote a little one chapter? When Jude wrote this, he was not at all speaking of earnestly contending with the pagan community, but rather with false teachers that had risen up inside the church and were teaching false doctrine in the church. He didn't say, Jude didn't say, brothers, earnestly contend with those pagans. He said, earnestly contend for the faith with the brothers teaching false doctrine. What do you have to do with arguing with the, that's like going on Larry King and arguing with a Buddhist or an Islamic. Why bother? You're earnestly to contend for the truth in the faith, in the Christian faith, in the church. But you better be willing to contend for it there or you will lose it.
You know, that's really a beautiful positioning too, because once you understand what Jude is talking about, it's just what, six or seven chapters in the next book that you see all the effects of not contending for the faith in the seven churches.
That's correct. That's exactly right. His admonition was to earnestly contend with those false teachings going on in the church and the ones that were spreading them. Unity of the faith means being willing to earnestly contend for the body of truth that is our faith. Amen. That's the end of the message. Let me close this with a prayer so we'll have it for that and we can have a few minutes. Lord, I am so glad that we had a chance to discuss this. I believe that we've really, really examined what you mean by the unity of our faith. But it is our prayer. We pray for our denomination. We pray for our church that we would come to understand and appreciate and value the doctrinal truths that were the foundation of our denomination. Lord, I pray for us. I pray for our churches that we will value the truth, that we'll be willing to contend for the truth, that we'll see that only the truth sets us free from sin and from Satan's hold over us. So Lord, grant us understanding, grant us the unity of our faith, the common understanding and belief on what your Bible teaches, that we could render a verdict and say amen all together when we hear the reading of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.